Good morning, everyone. You're in luck. I'm not going to sing my sermon as Cliff proposed, but we are going to turn to God's Word and read it together. So let's turn to Romans chapter 5, Paul's letter to the Romans. We've reached chapter 5 in our series, and we're going to just read those 11 verses together. Romans chapter 5, and reading from verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is God's Word, and we have asked that He would bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to us. I want to start this morning by asking you to think of a specific person. We all know someone, I'm sure, who at one time in their lives claimed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They claimed to understand the gospel and all the things that we've been talking about over the last few weeks. And yet today, as you think about that specific person, they are no longer following the Lord. They've turned their backs, it would seem, on the gospel. Why is that? How does that happen? I think the parable of the sower, the parable that Jesus taught, helps us to understand that the seed of the gospel falls on different soil, and the gospel can appear to take shallow root in our minds, can for a season even seem to produce the evidence of spiritual fruit and growth. But then when the trials of life come, or perhaps the temptations of the world present the person with a different gospel, we're told that the plant withers and it dies away. But the problem of turning away from the gospel is rooted in the fact that the truths of the gospel have not really penetrated the heart. Which is why Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, he prays for the Christians in Ephesus, and he prays for the eyes of their hearts to be enlightened. Peter, in 1 Peter 3:15, urges, in your hearts, set apart Jesus Christ as Lord. The gospel needs to impact our hearts. And we've spent 4 chapters so far, and we spent the whole of the last chapter, chapter 4, looking with Paul at this doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we saw last time that our relationship with God, our being declared righteous before the presence of the judge of the universe, we saw it's not by works. It's not by any kind of religious signs like circumcision or baptism. It's not by the law. We saw last week it is only by faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And we must realize that it is possible to believe all of those truths intellectually, to give mental assent to them, to say, yes, I see them, I understand them. But for those truths to never really impact and transform our hearts. And so today, Paul wants the truths that he's been speaking about for the last four chapters. He wants those truths to sink down from our heads to our hearts. From our intellects all the way down to our very souls in order to produce in us true gospel transformation. Transformation that will last. That'll go the distance so that we won't become like those people that we all know who at one point testified to these truths and yet fell away from the things of God because of the trials of life or the temptations of the world. I think one of the best ways to really engage a person's heart is to speak about benefits. If you really want to grab hold of the affections and the will of a person, you need to talk about benefits. We all love benefits. If you sign up with a new insurance company, or you sign up with a new bank, they tell you about all the benefits that they offer you. And we love to hear about benefits, don't we? Benefits have a real impact on our lives. We feel benefits. We can experience benefits. And so as we've been considering the details of the gospel over the last few weeks, we may be tempted to think that all of this talk about legal justification, being declared righteous, having our sins forgiven, having God's wrath propitiated, turned away, all of this stuff seems to be happening in the spiritual realm. And there really doesn't seem to be any tangible, experiential benefits to us on this side of the grave. Yes, we know, I hope, that if we die as a Christian, we're going to be spared the tortures of an eternity in hell. We know that when we die, we're going to delight in the presence of God for all eternity. But how does all this salvation, gospel, justification, eternal life knowledge that we've got sitting up here, how does it really impact my life and your life in Johannesburg in 2019? After all, even though I know that my sins are forgiven, I still sin every day. And it seems like I struggle more with sin now than I did before I was saved. Even though I know that God has declared me to be righteous, I don't always feel righteous. And I often look at my life and I'm so disappointed and grieved by how unrighteously I behave. I hope I'm not alone in that. I think you can identify with something of these struggles. And for many of us, I think we must confess that ever since we became Christians, it often feels like life has become worse. It's harder. It's filled with more temptations, more persecutions, and more struggles, which we never previously experienced. So, is that just the fact of life? Or are we meant to just accept that the benefits of the gospel are only for future when we die and we just need to plod along in life, struggling through all of these things? Or should the gospel affect real, tangible, experiential change in your life and mine as a Christian? Well, come with me as we nestle in the branches of these 11 verses in chapter 5 and learn from God's word what Paul wants us to see are the real benefits for you and me in the present through justification. And so I've titled the sermon this morning, The Benefits of Justification. And we're going to jump straight in. And the first benefit that we see from the text is peace with God in verse 1. And before we get there, just notice how closely Paul's argument and his logic flows. He has explained the gospel in detail back in chapter 3. And then he's gone on in chapter 4 to unpack the theological truth of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And now he starts chapter 5 with this word, therefore. And he summarizes chapter 4. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first benefit, peace with God, flows directly from our being justified. And it is this peace with God. Now, we must not confuse here the peace of God with that of the peace with God. The Bible does talk about the peace of God. Philippians 4, verse 7 speaks about the peace of God that transcends all understanding. That is a feeling. It is a calmness in our spirit which God gives to His children. Sometimes in a rather general way. I think most of us as Christians can testify to the fact that we are able to go through life, generally speaking, knowing the sense of the peace of God on our lives. But then there are some specific moments, perhaps the death of a loved one, or a moment of grief or fear or turmoil or sudden disappointment, where we would have expected our world to just fall apart. But in those moments, we experience very specially the peace of God. Now, that is not what Paul is speaking of. That is a wonderful benefit of being a Christian, but that's not this primary foundational benefit which he's talking about here, which is peace with God. Now, this must be understood in the light of the ground that we've covered over the last five chapters or four chapters. Remember that we've been looking at, for three chapters, Paul explained to us that we are by nature enemies of God. We're at enmity with God. We're hostile to Him. We're under His present wrath, and we are awaiting His future judgment. So chapter 1, 2, and 3, from 1:18 to 3:20, Paul gave us an extended treatise on what it means to be at war with God. Human beings by nature are at war with God. Now let me help you see this. Let's make it very practical. Every time you sin, every time you choose to do something which you know is wrong, you have declared yourself to be at war with God. We need to stop downplaying the seriousness of sin and what it really is at its root heart level. It's me declaring war against God. I want to do things my way. But God, by the virtue of the fact that He has made you and me, He has rightful claims over us. His word demands obedience. He demands loyalty and submission to His will. And so every time we choose to do something, or think something, or speak words which go against God's holy will, we've effectively declared war on God. I will not submit to you. I'm going to do my own thing. We've set our own will, our own desires, our own agenda against God. And so we're not passively just under the wrath of God. We are actively God's enemy. By nature, we are actively God's enemy. And this hostility which exists between us and God means that our relationship with God from birth is one of war, not peace. There is a battle raging inside of every person. But, says Paul, the very first benefit of justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is that we change sides. We leave the team of self and Satan, and we join the team of which Jesus is the captain. And we're going to investigate that dimension of this truth in a lot more detail next week, when we will see that those who are born in Adam are transferred from death to life. We are transferred from darkness to light. And we are now in an entirely new relationship with God. He is no longer our enemy. If you're a Christian and you've been justified, you are no longer at war with God. There is peace with God. And this first benefit of our salvation is absolutely experiential. Almost so that we could say it's tangible. I don't need to tell you how difficult life is when there is animosity and hostility between you and your spouse. Any one of you who's married knows what I'm talking about. You know how difficult life is when there is resentment and bitterness between children and parents. You know what it's like to go into the office when there are tensions with a work colleague or with a boss. And you know how difficult life is when you have that period of silence that exists after a friendship has broken down. It's emotionally draining. It's stressful. It literally sucks the joy out of life. And then what a weight is lifted, what a relief is felt when those earthly relationships are restored and healed. It changes our whole outlook on life. Suddenly you see things completely different because of those restored relationships. Now, if that's true on a human level, how much more, says Paul, is the tangible experience of knowing that you are at peace with your Creator God? That you are at peace with your Heavenly Father? That you are at peace with Jesus, who is your spiritual spouse and best friend? Surely it must change your entire outlook on life. You are at peace with God. This peace with God is the foundational blessing then from which all the others, which we will see next, flow. So in the second place, we see another benefit of justification, which is access into grace. Paul says in verse 2, through Jesus, through him, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So the second benefit of justification is that we've been transferred into an entirely new relationship with God. Previously, we were hostile enemies of God, but so much more than just the hostility being done away with, we've actually been transferred into a new realm, a new state of grace with God, in which God no longer treats us as he does his enemies. He now treats us as his children, as the objects, that's the word grace, the objects of undeserved merit and favor and blessing. As believers, when we stand in the presence of God, we have access which was previously blocked. And I think this is something that as New Testament Christians, we take for granted. We believe it too quickly, too easily. That access into the throne room of God is not something we should ever take for granted. This idea of access is a theme which runs throughout the Bible, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Think back to the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is a record of limiting access into the presence of God. Go right back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, we find that God puts angels with flaming swords to prevent access to the tree of life. Consider Mount Sinai as God's presence descended on the mountain. A barrier was created around the mountain to prevent anyone from even touching the foot of the mountain lest they be struck down. Think about the construction of the tabernacle and the temple, as Dave explained it to us a couple weeks ago in the evening. How the construction of the tabernacle with the priests and the walls and the doors and the sacrifices and the washings and the curtains were all meant to limit access into the presence of God. Until Jesus came. And with Jesus, we have God in the flesh. He comes and he dwells in our midst. He tabernacled amongst us. We looked at that previously in order to become the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so as Jesus dies on the cross, as he breathes his last, we read that that curtain, that thick curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies, the presence of God from everyone else, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. And what should have happened if we followed the story of the Old Testament is as that curtain was ripped and the presence of God was let out, as it were, people should have just dropped to the ground dead. But instead we find the exact opposite. Instead of the presence of God coming out in judgment, we find that we now have access into the very presence of God. for those who have been justified by the blood of Jesus. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. That is a mind-blowing statement in and of itself, because no one had confidence to go in there. Not even the high priest. Now he's saying, we have confidence not to go into the earthly holy of holies, but we have confidence to enter into the very presence of God by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is Christ's body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So practically, what does that mean for you and me then, who are Christians today, who've been justified? The writer to the Hebrews goes on, he says in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What an amazing benefit of justification, that we now have access into the grace of God in which we now stand. Not which we will one day stand, but in which we now are able to stand, finding His grace and help in our time of need. Then the third benefit of justification, found in the second half of that verse 2, is the hope of glory. Now, just think about this word hope for a moment. There's probably nothing more destructive to the human psyche, the human will to live, than to lose hope. I'm sure you've seen people or know of people who've given up. They've lost hope. Now, every human being hopes in something. As you sit here this morning, every one of us is hoping in something. And to the degree that our hopes are realized, so too our lives will seem to be purposeful and have meaning and fulfillment. And yes, human hope accomplishes much. It's amazing to see what the strength of the human will is able to accomplish when you present hope to someone. But ultimately, human hope will always disappoint. It'll always come up empty. Because nothing we hope in this life can ever go the distance. Everything in this life, everything's affected by sin. Everything's corrupted by nature. Everything will eventually die and pass away. Romance, marriage, relationships, health, money, status, pleasure, intellect, careers, everything in this life in which we may hope for a season will eventually disappoint. And with that disappointment will naturally come a hopelessness and a despair which will either lead us to death or which leads us to finding the next thing in which we will hope for the next season until it disappoints. Our culture is full of examples of pop stars, movie stars, sports stars, business stars who've ended up in drug addiction and committing suicide. And the common cry of them all is this: when you get to the top, there's nothing there. There's nothing there. But, says Paul, the incredible benefit of justification is that you and I now have an immovable, unshakable hope of glory. And it's not a hope in human glory or earthly glory. It's a hope in the glory of God. He says in verse 2b, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. As human beings, on this side of the grave, we live in a fallen world. We live in fallen, corrupted bodies. This earth is sin-cursed. We live amidst evil and suffering and wickedness and decay. But this benefit of justification is that we have a hope which is not rooted in those things. It's rooted in glory. It's rooted in the glory of God, a glory which will never fade or perish, a glory which will satisfy you and me for all eternity, a glory which envelops us, and a glory which will never disappoint. And here's where Paul's point, the benefit of justification, is that this glory will be ours one day. Look ahead at what he says in Romans chapter 8. Just turn ahead two or three pages to chapter 8, verse 19. We'll get to this again in more detail when we get there. But look at what he says in Romans 8, verse 19. For the creation, nature, the cosmos, the world around us, creation waits in eager expectation for what? For the children of God to be revealed. For creation was subjected to futility, not by its own choice, but by the will of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. This is not a weak hope like Dave was talking about. I can't pull the face that he pulled. This is not that kind of weak hope. I hope it'll be rainy tomorrow or sunny tomorrow. I hope the Springboks will win the rugby match. No, the word hope in the Bible is a word which means confident assurance. Confident assurance. This third benefit of justification is that you and I are able to live in this broken world with the confident assurance, with the certainty of hope, that we will one day participate in and eternally become part of the glory of God. I don't quite understand how that's going to happen, what it's going to look like, but it is something that will never ever disappoint. This means practically then, that if your and my hope is set on the glory of God to come, then no matter how much the world falls apart around us, no matter how often load shedding happens, as in the first service, no matter how often our circumstances change or our finances or our jobs turn for the worse, we are people who will never lose hope. Never. We will never be found hopeless. There is no such thing as a hopeless Christian. Because our hope, our confident assurance in this life is the confident assurance of the glory of the life which is to come. So it is this benefit of justification that carries us all the way to death and through death. Because this hope is grounded in the one who has defeated death. So that's the third benefit. The fourth benefit of justification, which Paul, in a sense, cannot wait to tell us about, is this benefit of persistent, and I would say tangible, joy. A real, persistent, tangible joy. And I think one of the reasons why we as Christians seem to be having so little impact on the world around us today is because I don't think we've grasped this dimension of our justification fully. Christians ought to be people who live their lives with a tangible, contagious, persistent joy in the Lord. As I said, a hopeless Christian doesn't exist. A grumpy Christian shouldn't exist. Now, it's easy to feel happy. Happy when things are going well in our lives. Paul's not speaking about that kind of superficial, fleeting joy from our circumstances kind of joy. No, he's talking here about a true spiritual contentment which is grounded in glory and which then affects everything here on earth. Notice that he says in verse 2b that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, the Greek word there in verse 2b is the same as the word in verse 3. And if you've got an old NIV or you've got the ESV, it will say rejoice both times. The new NIV translates it as boast in verse 2b and then glory in verse 3. Why the difference? Rejoice, boast, glory. Well, the essence of the word is to display, so that's where the boasting comes from, to display a satisfied contentment in something, which is where the joy comes from. So that's why both words, boast or rejoice, can be used here. They're covering different dimensions of this word. The source of our satisfied contentment in which we rejoice or in which we boast as Christians is not found in anything in this world. It's grounded in and terminates in the glory of God. Who we are now in Christ and who we will be one day. So that joy in our future glory, that contentment in what we will be in the presence of God and all that the glory of God encompasses, it has an absolutely life-altering implication for us here on earth. Lives, which I've already mentioned, are filled with suffering and struggles and hurts in this broken world. Look at how this joy in the hope of glory transforms even the worst of our earthly experiences. Paul gets very practical here in verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Biblical hope is a confident assurance of what awaits us in glory. Now this is an incredible, practical, life-transforming implication of justification. The Christian is not a person who never experiences pain. Don't ever let anyone tell you that if you become a Christian, life is only going to be a bed of roses. Roses have thorns on them. It's painful to be a Christian. No, the person who's a Christian doesn't piously delight either in suffering. You know, sometimes you get Christians who say, oh, I'm going through this suffering. It's my cross to carry, and I'm so excited that Jesus decided to give this to me. Nonsense. Neither does it mean that we live sort of kind of aloof on a plane above the hurts of this world. No. But, says Paul, our rejoicing, our inner joy and contentment in the hope of glory is so sure, it's so secure, it's so satisfying that it totally transforms our perspective of suffering in this life. To the degree that we continue to rejoice even in and through our sufferings. You see, our rejoicing is not in the sufferings, it's in the hope of glory, which allows us to even rejoice through them. You see, when our hope is based on the things of this world, then when those things are removed, that brings about hopelessness. And it robs me of my joy. So if my hope is in being healthy and strong till I'm 100, that's my hope, then a cancer diagnosis at 40 is going to be devastating. If my hope is in my career to produce the income necessary for a standard of living that I desire, or my career is necessary to create the status and the self-esteem that I aspire after, then retrenchment, retirement, or a disabling injury will be totally devastating. But when my hope is based in the glory of God, that which is unshakable, that which will last for all eternity, and my rejoicing is grounded in that, then whatever happens in this life does not remove my joy. And here's where an interesting twist comes in. Paul says, in actual fact, it will increase your joy. Suffering will increase your joy. Now, let me give you a very simple illustration to explain this. It's weak, I know, but let me just go with it. If you really enjoy drinking an ice-cold Coke, then the suffering of sunburn and dehydration while you mow the lawn for 4 hours in the scorching heat only serves to increase your joy in that cold Coke at the end of it all. Paul saying that if our joy is firmly set on the glory of God and our participation in it one day, then our suffering on earth will only serve to increase our desire for that. Only serve to increase our appreciation of that and only increase our delight of participating in that eternal glory when we get there. And so, because of that, we will rejoice even in and through our sufferings. How does this work? Well, he wants to explain it to us. It's called a JTCR. I haven't seen those bangles yet. I've seen others with little letters on. Maybe this one will come out in future, a JTCR bangle. It's a joy-triggered chain reaction. Right? Have a look at it. It's here. For the person whose joy is in the hope of glory, suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope will never disappoint. Now, this is how it works. Suffering, the word here refers to any kind of distress in your life. Something which is making your life difficult, unpleasant, painful. But what this suffering does is it produces endurance. Endurance here means a single-minded focus. Someone who's enduring puts their head down and they go. But this speaks actually about a single-minded focus, a focus which keeps our attention fixed on Jesus Christ and the hope of glory. That focus on Jesus produces something in you which he calls character, which is a proven dependability. Because your hope is not in yourself or in your circumstances, your hope is in Christ. So you have a proven dependability on Jesus, which only produces in you a greater hope of glory, which is where you started. A greater confidence in the assurance of glory, which will never disappoint. And so I think the reason we don't benefit from this true Christian joy as we ought to is because, if we are honest, we've not truly set our hope on the glory of God. We've set our hope either subtly or deliberately on the many and varied fading things of this world. Many of them are good. Careers are given to us by God to earn an income, to provide for our families and for the church. Wives and husbands are good gifts from God. Children are a blessing. These are good things. But when we set our hope in them, our Christian life will be an up and a down based on the circumstances of our jobs or our families or our children or our marriage or our finances. And so if Christian life for you feels a bit like a spiritual roller coaster and not a consistent, persistent, tangible joy in the hope of glory, this may well be your problem. That you've set your hope on the fading, fleeting things of this world. But if we let this benefit of justification take hold of our hearts today, we will start to live, and I mentioned this I think a week or two ago, as John Calvin said, with one foot raised. What he means by that, we should always be ready that the next step will be into glory. One foot raised to go to glory. We will live here. Yes, and we will face the things and we will do whatever God has given us to do here, but we are always living in the light of eternity. Ready to step into glory, anticipating that future glory. And as things go pear-shaped in our lives, as they sometimes do, all that should do is create in us a deeper longing and a deeper desire to spend eternity with Christ in glory. The fifth benefit of justification, which Paul wants us to grasp in this morning, is that of sacrificial love. And as much as peace with God is perhaps the foundation, perhaps the sacrificial love is really the heart of the matter. He's looked at this chain reaction of hope-fueled joy, and now he explains that all of the suffering that you and I may have to go through in life needs to be understood from the perspective of God's sacrificial love towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these next few verses, we see the wonderful working of the Trinity, the triune God, in our salvation. And it's all motivated by God's love for us. He says in verse 5b that he wants us to know that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then he immediately goes on in verses 6 to 8 to support that statement by showing us just how much God loves us. In that while we were still powerless, he says, while we were still helpless in our sin, God loved us so much that Jesus Christ died for us. It's often easy to speak about love on a human level, our need to be loved, our need to feel loved. But often we speak about love in the context of what I have to give in order to get something back in return. It's easy to love someone when you get something back from them for that love. But this love of God is a completely sacrificial love. It's a love which cost God everything towards a people who could not and would not give him anything in return. Paul makes this point three times. Look at verse 6. He says in verse 6 that it was while we were powerless. That word means utterly helpless. Christ died for the ungodly. Again in verse 8. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then again in verse 10. While we were enemies of God, at war with him, Christ died for us. Paul wants us to know that this sacrificial love for us is not meant to simply be a head knowledge. Love is not something we take note of intellectually. No, love is meant to be experienced. It's meant to be amazing, enthralling, that our lives are changed because of love between two people. How much more so with God? We're meant to be living our life in response to his love. So he says in verse 5b, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the indwelling or through the filling of the Holy Spirit who is given to us who believe. I said earlier that there's probably nothing more destructive to the human psyche, the human will to live, than to lose hope. Possibly even more destructive than the loss of hope is the reality of being unloved. Can you imagine genuinely being in a position where you say, there is no one who loves me? What does that do to a person? We weren't made to live in isolation like that. But, says Paul, this is the one experience a believer should never, ever have to worry about. For the God of the universe loves you so much that in your very weakest, in your worst condition, he gave up his own son to die in your place to make you his own. And then in order for you to experience that love, he didn't just write it in a book and say, well, this is what I've done for you. Think about it and that should be enough. No, he wants us to experience his love every moment of our lives on earth. And so as Jesus ascended into heaven, he poured out his Spirit into our hearts so that we will experience this love of God for every moment of every day. God's eternal sacrificing love for you is meant to be experienced in the very depths of your heart through the Holy Spirit whom he's given us who believe. The Spirit, which Paul will get to later in Romans, says, adopts us as sons, and by which we cry out to God, Dad, Abba, Father. And then the final benefit of justification, which Paul wants us all to grasp today, another benefit which is meant to totally transform our lives on earth, is that of lasting assurance. Now just think about this question for a minute. What is the one weapon of the devil? The one weapon of the devil which is able to rob you of your personal experience of all these benefits of justification. 1 to 5. What can the devil do to rob you of your experience of the benefits of justification? It's the weapon of doubt. When we doubt our justification, then all of these other benefits lose their transforming influence over our lives, because all the benefits of justification are ours by faith in God. Faith in the complete work of God. Faith in the promises of God. Faith in the faithfulness of God to accomplish all that He has said He would do. So if we doubt God, if we doubt our salvation, if we doubt the effectiveness of Christ's work for us, then our experience of all these benefits are lost. And so this final benefit of justification is what seals all the others for our good, for all of our lives. God wants us, He wants you to experience real, lasting, unshakable assurance of your salvation. That question I asked you the other night, I think it was last Sunday morning, evening, I can't remember. If you were to die tonight and you stood before the judgment seat of God and He said, why should I let you into heaven? God wants you to have the confident assurance that you know that He will accept you into heaven on the basis of what Christ has done for you. He wants you to live with that in the present. So how can Paul assure us of this love of God to us even when we so often sin, we so often fall, we so often lose sight of the joy of the hope of glory? Well, he drives home the truth of the gospel one more time. Look at verse 9. For since we have now been justified by His blood. I mean, we could just pause there. Have been justified, past tense. It's done. If you're a Christian, you have been justified. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Christ? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It's done. It's accomplished. We must follow Paul's logic here. If God loved us so much that He sent Jesus to die for us while we were still sinners, while we were His enemies, how much more, now that we've been reconciled to Him, will He not save us to the very end? If when you were spiritually dead and wicked and hostile to God, He loved you enough to die for you, how much more now that He has made you alive? He's given you a new heart. He's put His Holy Spirit to live within you. How much more will you not be eternally saved through His life? Paul wants you to know that the assurance of salvation is real. Not because of you, not because of your faithfulness, not because of how well you are doing in your Christian life, but because Jesus Christ has accomplished it all. And so again, the implication of this is truly life-changing. God will never stop loving you. No matter how much you think He should. No matter how often the devil tells you, oh, He's left you. God's forgotten you. Look at your sinfulness. No, you see, God's love for you is not dependent on you. His love for you is dependent upon His sovereign, gracious, loving decision to love you. Tonight we're going to hear something from Dave about the covenant of redemption. The intra-Trinitarian covenant of redemption. And I would really urge you to come back tonight. A covenant which God made between Himself in the three persons of the Trinity to redeem a people for Himself. This is a covenant which cannot be broken by us because we were not part of it. It's a covenant which God made with Himself to save you, to save me. And He will accomplish our redemption because God cannot break His own covenant. You are reconciled to God by His choosing, His determination, His accomplishment. And so you are eternally loved. And nothing will be able to separate you from this love of God. We're going to come back to this in chapter 8, but just turn with me as we close this morning to Romans chapter 8, verse 37, to just see how seriously and how clearly Paul explains this truth to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that gives you and me lasting, tangible assurance. So, as that one hymn says, when Satan tempts you to despair, tempts you to doubt God and all these benefits of justification, tell Satan to get lost. And then quote to him these profound words. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, I am weak, but he is strong. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for the blessing of your word and for passages like this that are such an encouragement to us as believers. But I pray this morning, Lord, that it would be more than just an encouragement, that as your word is rightly applied to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, you will truly bring about this transformation within each of us. That these benefits of justification, and there are so many more, would truly become that which characterizes our life on earth. Oh Lord God, forgive us when we have taken our eyes off you, off the glory that awaits us in heaven one day, and we've given our hearts and our affections to the things of this world. Oh Lord God, forgive us for that, and we all testify to the emptiness of those things. Won't you restore us again this morning to our first love? Won't you bring us back to yourself and to all that you have done for us and will still do for us, both in this life and for the life to come? For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Cliff.
And so we can confidently declare that we serve a faithful God. Please stand. Amen.